Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Those of you who tuned in early, as per the blog, we're listening to Ahmed Didat presenting his case that Muhammad is found in John chapters 14 and 16 in fulfillment of the Quranic promise that Jesus had testified to the coming of Muhammad. And so I wanted to provide that whole section, a little over 20 minutes or so, just so you get a feel for the kind of cadence, the kind of argumentation that you would expect to hear from Ahmed Didat, because he continues his videotapes, yes, VHS videotapes, and now DVDs, continue to be exceptionally popular in the Islamic world. And in fact, the fellow that was speaking with me in the conference in Toronto, Thabiti, the fellow that he debated in Dubai was a complete Didat wannabe. I mean, he spoke like Didat. He moved his hands like Didat. It was, you know, there's one certain Reformed Baptist preacher who is very, very well known. And as a result, there are many Reformed Baptist preachers today who sound like that one particular gentleman, and their hand motions are like that one particular gentleman, and they consciously or subconsciously have taken on the mannerisms of that particular individual. Well, obviously that's the same with Ahmed Didat as well. And so we're going to look at that for a while, and then we're also going to get back to the Jimmy Akin thing as well here on The Dividing Line today. So let's start with Ahmed Didat. I'm just going to start him, and then when he says things that need to be responded to, you might want to have your Bible and looking at John 14 through 16. Remember, in essence, what allows the Muslim to believe that this text has to do with Muhammad is twofold. First of all, they will assert corruption of the text whenever there is a disagreement between the text and the Quran. We have identified that as Islamic anachronistic eisegesis. That is, looking back the text of the Bible through the lens of the Quran results in gross distortion. And so whenever you have a text that is clearly contrary to Islamic teachings, then it's just been corrupted. Somebody, though they can never point you to the corruptor, and they can never point you to a text that exists earlier in a pure state that would say otherwise, there has been a corruption of that text. But when they can then read into the text, even in this case, when they're saying the text is corrupted, they will utilize that text in support of Islam. So what they do is they take the term parakletos, and what they say is that that noun has been changed, and it originally had to do with it was originally an adjective, and that adjective means an exalted one, and that this is in reference to Ahmed or to Muhammad. And the reason they think they can get away with that is that you, in their mind, Arabic, since it is a consonantal language, is made up of consonants, and you fill in the vowels. They think that's what's going on in John, but John wasn't written in Arabic or even in Hebrew. It was written in Greek, and in the Greek language, you can't do that. The vowels are a part of the word. It is not a consonantal language. And so parakletos is not an adjective that can be just turned into something that means exalted one, parakletos or something like that. And though the consonants are the same, the vowels are different. But they're thinking Arabic, And they're thinking, well, you can just change the vowels and it would fit, but you can't do that in the Greek language. There are no manuscripts that have that kind of reading. The vowels are there from the very earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. And, of course, we have a number of manuscripts of the Gospel of John that predate the rise of Islam, and hence there would have been no reason for anyone to have made those kinds of changes anyway. So with that in mind, and in fact, let me just go ahead and do this. With that in mind, keeping in mind that the Islamic assertion is that this is not the Holy Spirit of God, which Muslims don't know a lot about anyways, because there is almost no reference to the Holy Spirit in the Quran. There are a couple interesting references, but most Muslims believe the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel anyway. And so with that in mind, let's just remind ourselves of what the scriptures say about the Comforter, about the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. For example, John 14, verses 16 through 17 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, there is no way, there's nothing here about a parakletos here. We have the Spirit of truth, completely different phraseology in the Greek language, obviously, in any language, for that matter. And how would this fit with Muhammad? That he may be with you forever? Is Muhammad with us forever? Of course not. The world cannot receive him? What does that mean? I mean, it makes sense in the context of John's gospel, because we're talking about the Spirit of God here and regeneration and things like that, that the rest of the New Testament makes sense of, but it makes no sense whatsoever transported into the Islamic context, because it does not see him. Did they not see Muhammad? Or know him? Did they not know Muhammad? But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. And, of course, what you're going to hear in a little while is an argument from DDOT that we would have to believe that the Holy Spirit came into existence after the time of Jesus. And since the Holy Spirit had pre-existed the time of Jesus, very plainly, this means this couldn't be about the Holy Spirit. No, it just means that Achim and DDOT couldn't do any meaningful exegesis. John 14, 16 through 17 couldn't make any application whatsoever to Muhammad. So it just must have been corrupted. See, you see how the circular argumentation works. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Was Muhammad sent in the name of Jesus? Of course not. Jesus is a minor element, 25 verses that use the name of Jesus. Whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. If anything is true, it is that the Jesus of the Quran is but a shallow shadow, a non-person, a mere argument for the prophethood of Muhammad. Certainly not one who Muhammad certainly did not bring to remembrance all that Jesus had said. I mean, if all you've got is what Jesus said is what's in the Quran, basically all Jesus ever said was worship Allah and follow Muhammad the prophet. That's it. Nothing more. And so obviously Muhammad did not teach them all things, and Muhammad did not bring to their remembrance all that was said. And this is said to you, that the apostles. Muhammad comes 600 years later. I mean, the entire context of Jesus is about to ascend back to the Father in heaven, and all that is completely ignored by the Islamic perversion of this text. In John 15, when the Helper comes, verses 26 to 27, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So, Muhammad testified about Jesus? Well, I suppose you might be able to stretch it that far, but he certainly did not give us anything that we didn't know from the New Testament, and he took away almost everything we did know from the New Testament. Turns that all into alleged perversions of later generations. But, of course, it's John 16 where he's focusing his attention, but that's because he's pretty much ignoring the actual context that John 14, 15, and 16 is all one. And so in John 16, verses 7 through 11, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Notice, the Helper will not come into existence, but the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. He's talking here about the relationship that he's had with the disciples. The Spirit is going to take that role in their lives. Not that the Spirit hasn't been there before, or that the spirit didn't exist, or the spirit hadn't been in John, or any of that stuff. That's just a gross misreading of the text. There's no basis for it. Well, except if you're a Muslim and you accept the Quran to be the word of God, then you read these things back into it and force John to basically be completely nonsensical. And he says, I will send him to you when he comes. And yes, these are masculine pronouns because the Holy Spirit is a person. And you'll see that D-Dot will focus on that. It's a person, a person, a person. The Holy Spirit speaks, the Holy Spirit wills, the Holy Spirit is a person. That's why it's there. Verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The vast majority of the world had never heard of Muhammad for many hundreds of years. And again, another 600 years before he's going to even come along. So when it says, I will send him to you, the you can't actually be the people to whom Jesus is actually addressing his words, because that's going to be 600 years down the road. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, that's certainly not what Muhammad's message was. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the rule of this world has been judged. You don't have any idea of what any of that means just from the Quran. You have to go to the New Testament for the meaning of those things. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. See, the you is clearly the disciples, not people 600 years down the road. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. They like to focus in on that because, well, you see, Muhammad wasn't speaking for himself. The Quran is not Muhammad's words. It's God's words just revealed to him, etc., etc. Of course, as a Christian, I reject that and see lots of Muhammad. In fact, I have to see Muhammad in the Quran, since the Quran was written by someone who didn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and I know that God does understand the doctrine of the Trinity, therefore, it could not have been God. I'm not going to accuse him of ignorance of such things as that. Verse 14, he will glorify me. Well, certainly Muhammad has not glorified Christ by turning him into a mere prophet, a mere Rasul over against what his own revelation of himself was. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. Muhammad did not do that because Muhammad did not have knowledge of the New Testament or the teachings of Christ. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So none of these texts, this text taken in any sensible fashion whatsoever, can be applied to Muhammad. There is just the context is all wrong. There's a 600-year time lapse in the way. The language is all wrong. It just doesn't work. It is foolishness in its most extreme form. And yet, you will see, it's not just Ahmed Didat that has made this argument. I've listened to Jamal Badawi make the same argument from John 14 and 16. You will hear this repeated over and over and over again. And so let's listen to Ahmed Didat making these points.
You see, the Christians have developed a sickness. A sickness of changing, translating names of people, which you have no right to do. You have no right to translate people's names. A proper name is a proper name. D-Dot is D-Dot. You can't, you know, you say, well, D-Dot in Afrikaans. D-Dot is D-Dot. So they changed the name Yeshua. Esau in Hebrew, classical Yeshua, they changed it to Jesus. Jesus is a Latinized form of the Hebrew word Esau.
No, it's a Latinized form of the Hebrew word Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation, and that is what is in the original language. Anyone who would, for example, base any exegetical commentary on the Quran outside of its original languages, that would be an erroneous thing to do. Now, let me make one observation at that point. While many Muslims think that Arabic is sort of like the heavenly language, and since the Quran is written in Arabic, then you know that becomes the only Quran that makes sense. There are clearly loan words from other languages in the Quran, especially from Syriac. And Syriac and Coptic and other languages like that do have an input into the background of the Arabic version of the Quran. And so when we look at what particular words mean in the Quran and where they came from, what their backgrounds are, it's perfectly legitimate to look at those backgrounds, just as when you look at a New Testament text, looking at the Greek Septuagint, looking at the Hebrew that lies behind it is very much important. But what he's saying here, just from a linguistic perspective, is almost laughable in most of what he is going to attempt to do here, especially when he tries to get to the idea of finding Ahmed as the spirit of truth in John 16.
You see, Jesus in his second coming, if he comes and if people recognize him, they shout, "Jesus, Jesus!" I say, "Hey, only one turn to look at you." So he never heard the word Jesus in his life.
Now, did you catch that? In his second coming, if he comes, there is a doctrine of the second coming of Jesus in Islam, and Jesus will destroy the cross and pigs. And exactly what that means depends on which Muslim you're talking to. But anyways, he will come and will be a Muslim, of course, because from their perspective, Jesus was a Muslim, dressed like a Muslim, prayed like a Muslim, so on and so forth. But what he's saying here is that if you cried out Jesus, then he wouldn't know who you're talking to because he's never heard this in all of his life. That's the kind of Jesus that the Muslim believes in.
I've heard the word Jesus. He said, "Christ, Christ." I said, "Look, he'll never turn to look at you because he never heard the word Christ in his life." These are translations. He said, "I am the Messiah," translated Christ, coming from the Greek word Christos. He never heard the word. This is later on. This is what people did to his name. So they called him Jesus. He never heard it. Christ, he never heard it. Say, "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ." He didn't know who you shouting. Well, who you calling? He never heard the term. But they translated the name. Jesus tells his disciple Simon. He says, "Simon, thou art Cephas." Cephas means you're like a rock. "And on this rock I'll build my church." You are like a rock. You know, a sturdy fellow, like a fighting Irishman. His name is Simon. So he said, "Thou art Cephas." In his own mother tongue, "You are Cephas. Like a rock, you." So they translated Cephas into Petros, into Greek. And from Petros they got Peter. Peter never heard the word Peter in his life. Imagine. They have Saint Peter in Rome. I say it should be Saint Simon in Rome. Look, it's some rhyme. Then the 13th self-appointed disciple, apostle of Jesus, self-appointed.
Did you catch that? The 13th self-appointed. I guess, you know, you take Matthias and then you just, you know, Paul is really, 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 really disliked. By Muslims, for the obvious reason, of course, that Islamic theology is completely contradictory to the New Testament and to Pauline theology.
Jesus Christ meets him on the way on the Damascus Road, as Paul says. He said, "I heard a voice," Paul says, in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 14. He says, "I heard a voice speaking unto me," unto Paul, "and saying in the Hebrew tongue," in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Acts chapter 26, verse 14. He said, "Saul, Saul." They changed it to "Paul, Paul." I said, "Look, Saint Saul," Saint the Saint Paul in London, the big cathedral. "Saint Saul rhymes better. Saint Simon rhymes better." But no, they must Latinize it. It's an inferiority complex that all subject nations have. You want to make your name sound like that of your ruling race. We are not.
Now, if you're sitting there going, why is he taking all this time to talk about stuff that's so silly? I mean, it's the New Testament itself that records the switch from Saul to Paul. And it's not about ruling races or anything else. It's just some people's names did change. Peter would have understood Peter because he himself did see that when you look at his epistle, and he did use that. And you listen to all this, and you might say, doesn't this just demonstrate he doesn't know what he's talking about? You got to realize, who is his audience? Who is his audience? Who is what is he attempting to accomplish with this kind of showmanship, this kind of flashy, "Look how much I know, look how much Bible I can quote"? Remember, when you're talking to an audience of people who can't quote any Bible, if you can quote some Bible, you look like you really know a lot. And that's what's going on here. He's not trying to convince Christian scholars. He knows a Christian scholar is going to be looking at him like he just landed from another planet, but that's not his audience. Those aren't the people who are buying his books and buying his videos and paying to fly him around the world to deliver these lectures against Christianity.
Exempt from that sickness. Look, it's a psychological thing. When somebody's ruling you, your bosses, we want to also change our names to sound like our bosses' name. We have beautiful name Fatima, we say Tima. We have Yusuf, we say Joe, Joseph. Joe. Don't we do that? Same sickness. The Christians had it, and now we are cultivating it. He says, Khadija, I says, what is that? What do you call it? Now, this is the sickness. You see, you don't want to be recognized as a Muslim, it's a Tima. Instead of Fatima, daughter of the Prophet, the leader of the women of paradise, beautiful name, remember. He was a Tima. He was a Joe. May Allah save us from the sickness. It's a sickness, old sickness, but we must be on guard. The Christians, what they did was, they changed the name Esau to Jesus. They changed the name Christ, Messiah to Christ. Saul to Paul. Cephas to Peter. So they must have done the very same thing with Muhammad, Ahmad. Same. And you see, it's a sickness. Now you did it in 1,000 different languages, 1,000 different, 2,000 different words. How are you going to grapple with this? So in his original language, in Hebrew, the nearest to that, Ahmad is Muhammana. But since we can't lay our hand on the original writings because they haven't got it, they have thousands of manuscripts of the Christian scriptures, but there's not one in Hebrew. The man is a Jew, he's talking to other Jews, he goes out of his way, the most learned of the Jews, Saul. He goes out of his way to speak Hebrew to him, but the common fishermen and laborers, he goes and speaks Greek. Does it make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. It makes lots of sense because obviously the Gospels were meant to go into all the world, and the common language of the world at that time, thanks to Alexander the Great and then followed by that by the Roman Empire, was Koine Greek, not Hebrew. And it probably wouldn't have been Hebrew anyways. It probably would have been Aramaic at that particular point in time. So yes, it makes perfect sense to anyone who actually knows a little something about biblical backgrounds.
Does it make sense? And they preserved it in Greek. And that is also, they call it Koine Greek. Koine Greek means the common Greek of the street. Like when we speak in Natal, Fanakalo Zulu. You know, Fanakalo. Fanakalo means like this, like that, because you can't speak Zulu well, so it's a Fanakalo Zulu, the Fanakalo Greek. In that language, the Bible is preserved in what they call the so-called original. There's not one epistle written in the Hebrew language, not one. We have remnants of his utterances of Jesus. When he is supposed to be on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Hebrew, which means, my God, why has thou forsaken me? He goes to a place, and the child was dying, so he said, Salisa kumi. That's Hebrew. Means, damsel, girl, get up. That's Hebrew. And Paul says he spoke to me in Hebrew. But what the words were, he doesn't say. He only records it in Greek. I don't know why. He spoke Hebrew, but he records it in Greek. Now, to arrive at the proper name, we have to analyze this verse and read.
How far have we gotten so far? I played a section last week, and now we're 6 minutes and 27 seconds into this. Are you seeing what we're doing here? Like I said, I could present his entire argument in 90 seconds and less. I could probably do it in 30 seconds and still be rather accurate about it. Well, he's up to 6 minutes. What's going on here? Well, I think he's starting to figure it out, huh?
And Afrikaans is the most beautiful for this job. I want you to take a little extra trouble and memorize this verse in Afrikaans.
Why in the world would you go to a translation rather than to the original? Okay.
John chapter 6, I'm sorry, 16 verse 7. Very beautiful. In Afrikaans is a unique language. Every language is unique. But Afrikaans is more unique for this verse. And you watch. Why? It's a mar ek sa yele di waar heet. Dit is vir yele voor de licht dat ek weggaan. Want dat ek as nie weggaan nie, sal die toerister nie, na yele kan nie. There is no language on earth you use 4 negatives in one sentence. Beautiful. And to prove a positive. You're using 4 negatives to prove a positive. That I must go. If I don't go, he won't come. You know, four times he says, near to prove, yeah. Beautiful. And tomorrow morning you can start. If you have an Afrikaner boss, go and congratulate him. He says, boss, you know, I just discovered that Afrikaans is a unique language. It's young, the youngest of one of the world's youngest languages. But it's a unique language. What makes you to say that? He said, look, boss, one word, four negatives. And I said, it is fascinating. So
it is fascinating. Well, okay, if you say so. I'm not sure exactly what any of that has to do with the topic at hand, but again, the only way to get a better idea of the showmanship, if you were watching this, and you can go on YouTube and catch clips of this kind of stuff. It's all over the place.
Can you see the emphasis? That means he must go. If he doesn't go, this one won't come. So we are asking our Christian learned men, who is this tourista? Who is this comforter? So this is the Holy Ghost.
Finally, so we're asking our Christian friends, who is this comforter? And they say it's the Holy Ghost. Of course, we're using the King James. The Holy Spirit, yes. The Spirit of truth, the Helper, the one sent by the Father, the one to be with you forever, yes. That's, whew, finally we got there, 8 minutes and 13 seconds into this portion.
Sister Dora, it is the Holy Ghost. We want to know, when did the Holy Ghost come? Because Jesus said, if I don't go, he won't come.
And there you go. Notice when I started off the program, I said, obviously we're talking here about a particular method, means, position for the Holy Spirit, who comes after the crucifixion, and he's taking a particular role that the Son has had so far in regards to believers, not somebody 600 years down the road, but to believers. It's a part of the ministry. And so the question is, when will the Spirit come in that context? And what you're going to now hear is Ahmed Didot spend a good deal of time talking about the coming of the Spirit in a completely different context that has nothing to do with John 14 and John 16.
But if I go, I will send him. It's conditional. It is conditional. He must go, otherwise the Holy Ghost won't come. It is the Holy Ghost. But we say that the Holy Ghost was there before Jesus was born. In the Bible. Before Jesus was born, John the Baptist, his cousin, he was about 6 months to a year older than him. Before Jesus was born, John the Baptist, Yahya alayhi salam, was born. And in the Gospel of St. Luke, that's a Christian Bible, chapter 1, verse 15, it says, and he, John the Baptist, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. John the Baptist had the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Before he was born, it was with him inside, his mother's stomach. What else does it mean? Even from his mother's womb, the Holy Ghost was with him. Is it true or false? Huh? Is it true or false? If it says false, it says throw the book away. If it's true, that means he had it.
So yep, no question about it. He had it. Nobody who accepts anything the New Testament would say otherwise has absolutely nothing to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit to take the place of Christ in ministry to the apostles and to dwell within them and to be their comforter the way that Christ has. And anyone who actually wants to understand what John is saying recognize that. And the only reason that someone would come up with something else would be what? Because they have a point they're trying to insert anachronistically that actually wouldn't have made sense for the next 700, 800 years or so, actually until Islamic theology, you know, started to solidify and make these assertions. And that's called, again, Islamic anachronistic eisegesis.
From when? Before he was born. Before he was circumcised, he had the Holy Ghost with him. So it had nothing to do with Jesus going away. He said, if I don't go, he won't come. But if I go, I will send him. But this Holy Ghost was before he was born. He was going around in woman's stomach, you know, with the little infant child. She was carrying him around. The Holy Ghost was inside.
Is that would that count as hate speech in European nations today, maybe even up in Canada? I detect more than just a little bit of sarcasm and mockery of Christian theology there. Why is it that Muslims can do that, and that's just teaching Muslim theology, but if we say something like Muhammad was ignorant of biblical theology, which is a factual thing, that somehow falls under the rubric of hate speech. Looks like a double standard there.
With John the Baptist, according to the Bible. Number two. That was number one. The Holy Ghost of John.
Let's go ahead and stop right there. We can pick up with number two, which is 10 minutes in. I need to remind myself where I am there the next time around. Because you're getting an idea, I think, a very clear idea, of where Ahmed Didat is going and how he makes his presentations and what people find to be impressive about Didat's oratorical skills. But so far, we have seen almost no substance. We have seen the assertion that Christians have a disease of translating names. And we've heard a lot about Afrikaan. And now we have the assertion that the Holy Spirit had not come until Jesus left. Of course, John had said the Spirit had been active. And when you read the New Testament as a whole, it's very clear the Spirit had been active. So obviously there is a different context involved. But, you know, we can't read the whole New Testament because it's been perverted and changed and corrupted because, some people suffer from Islamic anachronistic eisegesis. And so that's what we have so far. There will be some more. There's sort of one more argument that is presented before he just completely goes off the rails someplace else, to be honest with you. But we will get to that in time. Switching gears, putting the clutch in, switching gears completely here, because we don't want to completely drop this. We want to finish it off. We have been, over the past number of months now, listening to snippets anyways, portions of the 1995 Bible Answer Man discussion between myself and James Aiken back then, Jimmy Aiken now, staff apologist for Catholic Answers. And we did this because Catholic Answers was selling the debate, or including it as a premium, I guess, along with a debate, a radio discussion of some sort that Tim Staples did with Steve Gregg on the subject of Roman Catholicism. And they like to call this a debate. It was not a debate. There was not equal time given to both sides. There was not one subject. Many times you could not even finish even addressing a particular subject because of phone callers or time constraints, whatever it might be. We've listened to the first hour. It wasn't a full hour. We listened to the first hour. It was pretty evenly dispersed at that point, but we saw some problems in some of the things that Jimmy Aiken said. The second hour was on the subject of salvation and specifically justification. And this is the hour that I have mentioned to you before. Jimmy Aiken gets two-thirds of the commentary time. I get one-third, and that may be why they want to call this a debate, because that certainly gives you a tremendous advantage in being able to make your points when you have basically twice the time the other guy does. So we pick up with that, and as I recall, Hank had some introductory comments. I may have to skip around a little bit to get us to where the actual discussion starts.
The official Roman Catholic position is with regards to justification. James Aiken, again, welcome.
Thank you very much. I'm glad to be here. With respect to the three solas you just put out, sola gratia by grace alone, sola fide by faith alone, and sola Christo by Christ alone, the Catholic Church has absolutely no problem with the concept of justification by grace alone. In fact, that is its infallible teaching. We cannot do anything of our own strength. We have no ability to please God apart from God's grace. Everything in salvation from beginning to end must be attributed to God's grace and God's grace alone.
And, of course, our response to that would be, that's where we differ about grace. And that's one of the reasons that it's so disturbing to me to see so many Protestants today buying into this very kind of dismissal of a biblical meaning of grace, when they grab hold of a very Roman Catholic style of sacramentalism. And what I mean by that, of course, and those of you who've listened to this program have heard this so many times, you all could say this in your in your sleep, I would imagine. But the difference, obviously, the issue is not the necessity of grace, which is what Jimmy Akin just affirmed there. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church affirms the necessity of grace. Then again, so does the Mormon Church affirm the necessity of grace. It is not the necessity of grace. It is, of course, the sufficiency of grace that is at the heart of these things. And by saying, oh, we believe in sola gratia, everything's by grace, what they mean by that is the sacramental system comes to us by grace. We are prompted to even obey the sacramental system by grace. But grace cannot accomplish the salvation of any particular human soul without the cooperation. It is a center of that soul. It is a synergistic system over against a monergistic system. It's always been where the dividing line is. It remains there, even though that line now would separate us from many a person who calls himself a Protestant on that level as well. And so while they say, oh, we believe in sola gratia, not the way I believe in sola gratia, because you cannot affirm sola gratia as a synergist in that fashion, and you must be able to make that kind of distinction. Sadly, this is what we hear from many a Protestant today as well, and we have to be consistent in pointing out the problem they have if we're going to point out the problem that Roman Catholicism has.
On the concept of justification by Christ alone, that is, again, also true. It is Christ whose death on the cross, according to the Council of Trent, is the meritorious cause of our salvation. It is Christ who did this. We are not able to do anything apart from Christ's grace. Now, with his grace, we can do some stuff. But apart from Christ's death on the cross, we have absolutely no ability to do anything whatsoever with respect to coming to God and asking for salvation.
With his grace, we can do some stuff. I just have to contrast that with Paul's own words. If it's by grace, it no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Once you add that human element, once you mix that into the freedom of God, that's no longer divine grace. Call it what you will, but it's no longer divine and truly biblical grace.
We can't even ask the question of God, how can I be saved, much less embrace God's salvation without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working in our lives because of what Christ Jesus did on the cross for us. With regard to the third sola you mentioned, sola fide, by faith alone, whether a Catholic will accept that is going to depend on what you mean by the term faith. The term faith is used in different senses in the Bible. For example, in Galatians 5:6, you have Paul saying, Paul talking about that nothing avails in Christ except faith working through love, or an alternate translation, faith made effective by love. He's talking here about a kind of faith that is formed by love or informed by love, to use the standard Catholic theological terminology. However, in Romans 14, you find Paul using the word faith in a different sense. Same Greek word, but he's using it to refer to mere intellectual belief, you know, just intellectually believing something. That's also the kind of faith that James is talking about in James chapter 2, where he says even the demons have faith in that sense. They do intellectually believe that there is one God, but it doesn't save them. It doesn't stop them from trembling at the prospect of God's wrath. So here, just looking at those three passages, we see two different concepts of faith. One concept of faith, including the idea of love. Another, so it's a faith that produces acts of love. The other concept, the term faith is just used to denote intellectual assent. Now, historically, in Christian history, the term faith was used in the second sense, the Romans 14, James 2 sense. Most of the time, it was used to refer to intellectual assent. So when the Reformers burst on the scene and started saying justification by faith alone, what the ordinary average person understood by that was justification by intellectual assent alone. In other words, antinomianism.
Which, of course, means that either the Reformers were not clear in what they were saying, or that is a grossly misleading description of what it is they were saying. I mean, seriously, is someone going to seriously suggest that when Calvin wrote on the meaning of sola fide, that he did not go to great pains to demonstrate that we're not talking about an intellectual assent alone? I mean, I consider one of the worst heresies that afflicts evangelicals today or post-evangelicals today to be the anti-lordship, faith is mere assent alone kind of theology. I decry it. I oppose it. I have almost no patience for it whatsoever. It is a soul-damning heresy. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure how much stronger I could get. And I can do that consistently while affirming sola fide. Why? Because I'm a Calvinist. And I recognize where faith comes from. And I recognize monergism. And I recognize the work of the Spirit of God. And there is a balanced biblical presentation made of those things. Now, an Arminian, he's got a real problem at that point in trying to consistently hold to sola fide and yet at the same time fight off any kind of a cheap grace, easy believism, tip your hat toward God, get your ticket punched type of hoo-ha that is so clearly and so obviously not the teaching of the New Testament.
And that's what the Catholic Church condemned. If you read Canon 9 from Trent's Decree on Justification, it says that if anyone says by faith alone that we're justified by faith alone, meaning that you don't need anything else in order to obtain the grace of justification besides just intellectual faith, then that person is to be excommunicated. That's what the term anathema means, incidentally, in canon law documents.
Now, of course, to say that all Trent was doing was responding to antinomianism would require us to believe that there were just a whole bunch of antinomians running around that interpreted it that way. And it also requires to mean that they didn't have anything to say about the Protestant Reformation, which, of course, was what prompted the Council of Trent. And I think that's a pretty odd understanding. I mean, if we're going to say, you know what, actually, this was what the Council of Trent thought the Reformers were saying, and that they were wrong about that, they were ignorant, and even though they were infallibly ignorant, they were still ignorantly infallible, or something like that, then fine, you know, if you want to say that. But I have the feeling that actually this is what they did think was being said, and that maybe Trent's anathemas are not just limited in this way, but they actually had, let's put it this way, do you think we might be able to find any Roman Catholic writers after the Council of Trent who applied what the Council of Trent said to Luther and Calvin and the Protestant Reformation? I think we probably could, too.
But notice, it doesn't eliminate the concept of faith alone entirely. It only eliminates one erroneous interpretation of it. If you have a broader interpretation of faith that includes love, faith working by charity, faith working by love, then
and all the sacraments, and propitiatory sacrifices, and penances,
it doesn't have a problem with that. Catholics, to use the Latin terminology, will distinguish between fides formata caritate, or faith formed by love, and fides fide informis, or faith not formed by charity, not formed by love. If by justification sola fide you mean fide informis, then Catholics, or fide informi, then Catholics reject it absolutely. So do Protestants, incidentally. But if you mean justification sola fides, fide formata, or justification by formed faith, faith formed by love, then Catholics have no problem with it. Catholics absolutely believe in justification by faith alone in that sense.
James.
Now, again, what was the purpose of approaching it that way? Jimmy Akin knows the real issues are. He knows we're talking about the sacramental system here versus a completed and finished work and so on and so forth. So I think that big, long, let's throw out lots of Latin and lots of stuff about the different ways in which we can use the word faith. Maybe there is another reason, behind this, wanting to sort of impress Protestants that Catholics can talk about Bible verses and things like that. Maybe, possibly. I at least try in few minutes here to sort of refocus.
White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, obviously representing the Protestant position. How would you respond to what James Akin just said? And would you say that the Catholic view, as you would articulate it, is within the pale of orthodoxy or outside the pale of orthodoxy?
Well, the problem I have is what was just said. While certainly Mr. Akin would be able to defend his position, I'm sure, quite well, I don't think that it gives the whole picture. And I think that we've got a problem here in that we may be focusing so narrowly that we miss the fact that, first of all, in Roman Catholic theology, justification and sanctification are basically the same thing. And in Protestant theology, we say that justification and sanctification are linked in such a way that they cannot possibly ever be separated, but they must be distinguished from one another.
Now, let me just mention right there, I just dismissed from Protestant theology the entire Zane Hodges Wilkins group, because I don't consider them to be a part of Protestant theology. The Reformers all condemned the perspective they present, though they try to pretend that they are presenting sola fide as the Reformers presented it, that no one historically could possibly take that as a serious assertion. I just dismissed them completely from the entire game here. But notice something just in passing. I did not interrupt Aiken. Listen to the conversation here and see who interrupts who in this second hour, where Jimmy Aiken gets much more time. Anyways, just keep an eye on that.
And Rome says much more about justification than just what we have just talked about. And I would assert that the other things that she says about justification would cause me to make the statement that sola gratia, if what Rome means by that is what we find in her theology concerning how one merits eternal life by works done in the state of grace, if we define that in light of the doctrine of indulgences and the treasury of merit, things that Rome itself teaches in regard to these issues, we're not speaking the same language. No. That gratia is not the same thing between the two of us at that point. We need to be very careful that we don't use terminology, and I'm not saying that James is intended to do so, but that we don't use terminology in such a way as to be confusing. I have said many, many times, the issue has never, ever been, is grace necessary? That was not the issue for the Reformers. The issue has never been, is grace necessary? The issue has always been, is grace sufficient outside of the addition of human works or human merit?
And that is something that the Catholic Church absolutely affirms. It is, because humans cannot do anything with supernatural value. Humans cannot make an act of love without God giving us the ability to do that as a special act of grace, not something we're doing by of our nature. According to Catholic theology, every single time you supernaturally love someone, every single time you do something that pleases God, God had to give you the grace on that occasion to enable you to do it.
Okay, interruption number one, after I got approximately one quarter of the amount of time that he had gotten uninterrupted to make his presentation. And secondly, again, irrelevancy alert, because obviously, God frequently attempts to give this kind of grace to individuals, and it fails to produce the expected result. Why? Because man's will does not cooperate. Synergism versus monergism.
It's not like you have the ability in your human nature and so forth, you could do it. You could never do it. You could never do it based on your human nature. And it's not like God gives you sort of a package at the beginning of salvation that then sees you through the rest of your life. That was the position of the semi-Pelagians, which the Catholic Church condemned. God has to give you the grace to do every single good act you do at the time you do it.
Which, again, is irrelevant both to justification and everything else because of why? Well, I just said it, just pointed it out. That is, if God has to give you the grace, okay, fine, that's wonderful. Who is God giving this grace to? And does God give this grace to people who do not then utilize it and accomplish what God would like them to do? Well, yeah, all the time. So this is sort of a peanut butter grace perspective. We're not talking about effective grace here. We're not talking about grace that actually brings about regeneration in the sense of salvation itself and all the rest of these things. Look at what Rome does with the doctrine of grace in her sacraments. And notice just recently, I've been trying to get people to read again Indulgentiarum Doctrina, the Apostolic Constitution of the Division of Indulgences, post-Vatican II document. And notice what some of these convert folks have done. They read it and they see that the grace spoken of here allows us to redeem others through our sufferings and so on and so forth. And they see just how far removed from biblical grace these things are. So what do? Oh, that's just talking about grace in regards to forgiveness of temporal punishments of sins, not about the eternal punishment. So to try to make some type of a division. Well, to get eternal punishment of sins forgiven, what do you have to do? You have to go to a priest. You have to get sacerdotal forgiveness. You have to go to the Mass. You have to have the right intention. I mean, you start throwing all this stuff in, and people start going, hey, wait a minute, that sounds a little bit beyond what the biblical text is actually talking about. So why is that Catholic apologist spending time in the biblical text when what he's actually trying to defend is so much bigger than that? And there's so much being smuggled in here. Maybe.
You cannot do it of your own.
But let's notice that what Rome teaches in regards to justification is, first of all, that Jesus Christ merited the grace by which we are justified. That, and I am quoting from Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, in talking about the uncertainty of the state of grace, he says that it lies in this, that without a special revelation, no one can with certainty of faith know whether or not he has fulfilled all the conditions which are necessary for the achieving of justification. He goes on to say that the grace by which we are justified may be lost and is lost by every grievous sin. And he then says that de fide, one must believe that a just man merits for himself through each good work an increase of sanctifying grace, eternal life if he dies in a state of grace, and an increase of heavenly glory. We must also remember that according to Roman Catholic theology, there is something known as the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit is made up of the excess merits of Christ, and what else? It is made up of the excess merits of Mary and the saints.
Now, immediately, you're gonna hear this in what Jimmy Akin is going to say in response. And this is the same thing that came up with Beckwith. As soon as you start talking about this, people go, well, now you see, you're going off into all this stuff that really doesn't matter. And I go, excuse me? It really doesn't matter? You see, what Roman Catholics want to do is they don't want to go off into those areas where Rome has so clearly violated the biblical text and so clearly adds traditions that had no meaning whatsoever and cannot be substantiated by any meaningful exegesis from the text itself. And so now we're going to run off into the Thesaurus Meritorum so you're just trying to get us to get our eyes off of what really unites us and all the rest of this stuff. What this stuff does, quote unquote, is the same thing that the Marian doctrines do. We're talking about sola scriptura. They illustrate what Rome is really meaning from her own theology. But they don't want us to do that. That's a separate issue. That's another topic. You're talking about, no, we're not. If this is de fide dogma, it is directly relevant to what Rome means by justification and the vast difference between what they mean by justification and what we mean by justification. And so if you want to clarify these things so the person who's listening can listen and understand, okay, here's what Rome says, and here's what the people outside of Rome are saying, and I can now evaluate these things, then you have to talk about this. But if you are really just trying to stretch Rome as far over toward the Bible as possible, and stretch the Bible as far over toward Rome as possible, so that they look a little bit more alike, well, then you're not going to want to talk about these things.
And what that means is that there are certain people who die with more merit than they need to merit eternal life.
Now, I'm just using Ott here. I quoted Ott, and what we're going to get here, and I'm sort of looking at the waveform here, it goes on for almost 10 minutes, I think, is an incredibly long discussion of congruent and condign merit. As if what I was saying is that you can merit things outside of grace. The whole thing's going to be, yeah, well, you need grace to have any true merit before God because we don't in and of ourselves have strict merit before God. As if somehow any of this is relevant to the whole point that I'm trying to make, and that is that my whole merit by which I stand before God is somebody else's. It's an alien righteousness. Trying to get there, but we're going to get completely sidetracked with this long, lengthy. And to be honest with you, we're not certain I can get to it today, but not overly exciting discussion of merit that is going to be given to us by Jimmy Akin here in just a moment.
And that excess merit is then made available through the power of the church to those who will draw upon this treasury of merit. And I think we all need to step back immediately and recognize that in light of that, and not getting into all the objections I would have to all that entire concept, we immediately see that in Roman Catholic theology, you have this concept of a person being made good in God's sight in justification, and so that the good works that person does in that state of grace are meritorious before God and are worthy of receiving the gift of eternal, the reward of eternal life, merited, and that a person can actually do more than what would be required. Well, I have to ask, what level would be required to merit eternal life? Would it not be the perfection that is only ours in Jesus Christ? So the whole idea, that's why I said earlier, I think we need to be very careful. If we only read what Trent said about justification, we are not getting everything that the Roman Catholic Church teaches about justification. And I'm afraid sometimes that is what ends up happening. we need to look at all of this and recognize that Rome continues, and Mr. Aiken has written an article about this very subject and has said in the article I have here on the floor next to me, the concept of indulgences, the treasury of merit, these are de fide doctrines of the Church. You as a Catholic do not have the freedom to disbelieve these things. Now, I'm sure he would say there are probably a lot of Roman Catholics in the United States as soon they're going, you know, this guy had landed from Mars, we don't believe that, but the simple fact of the matter is, it is the teaching of the Church, and I think those things must be brought in to any situation where we in the United States right now have a lot of people running around saying, we agree. We all agree on sola gratia. And I say, wait a minute, before we jump that ship and say, yes, we agree on sola gratia, I need to look at some of the things you're saying about what grace is, merit, so on and so forth, which unfortunately are frequently not brought into the conversation.
Yeah, before I give James Aiken a chance to respond to that, let me just once again ask the question to you. I need a really short answer. When I say, does the Roman Catholic position on justification put them outside the pale of orthodoxy, from your perspective, I'm really kind of prompting you to say something that you said to me off air a number of times, whereby you say that is but a spot on the spectrum, or a speck on the spectrum, and that it is not just that point, it is the continuum of Roman Catholic doctrine that you believe puts...
Part of that continuum is on the other side of orthodoxy. I would say that the document that I've referenced, Indulgentiarum Doctrina, the Apostolic Constitution on the Revision of Indulgences, anyone can go out, pick this document up. It's in the paperback edition of Vatican II. Read it for themselves. It's right there. This isn't from the 13th century. This is from the 1960s. Okay, this is not exactly old stuff. I would submit that by any standard that I can derive from the New Testament, that falls outside the pale of biblical orthodoxy.
And in saying that, and I know that you would agree with this, James Aiken, he is not judging you. This is not about James White judging James Aiken or James White judging Catholics. It is about us taking these doctrines and judging them in light of Scripture.
Yeah, no, I recognize that James is not making a personal attack on me there.
Making a personal judgment about the teaching that is his, but I cannot make personal judgments about what a person understands or doesn't understand or where their heart is or anything like that. But, yeah, I'm talking about Roman Catholicism, and I'm saying that Roman Catholicism, as Roman Catholicism, does not possess the gospel and preaches a false gospel. And that is why if a Roman Catholic is an heir of salvation, it is because they have believed in the true gospel, not the gospel that has been presented to them by the Church of Rome. And if all they have ever heard is the Roman Catholic gospel, then I cannot begin to believe that that person has eternal life because they haven't been given a true gospel. And that takes us back to Galatians. That takes us back to the many, many, many people today who are attempting to find ways of even turning Galatians into an ecumenical document. You're misunderstanding Paul. He was only dealing with, the idea that the Jews rejected the cross. Or something like that, and that has nothing to do with Rome, and we all can get together, and all is good and wonderful and fine and so on and so forth. So we'll continue with both Ahmed Zidat and Jimmy Aiken. There's a conjugation for you, a conjunction, putting two different odd things together, but got to talk about both of them. Hey, thanks for listening. We will be here, Lord willing, Thursday afternoon at our regular time here on The Dividing Line. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.